chosen, not for good in me, called by grace from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's sight, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. Those are the words we've just sung. Beautiful words penned by the Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane. Played beautifully by our musicians. Led in singing beautifully by our choir. And I have to say, sung by us pretty beautifully as well. Well done. You did a great job. But however much it was fun and inspiring and encouraging to sing those words, I wonder how much difference singing that song will make to our lives over this coming week. Great though it is to sing, how much of the truths that that song contains will linger in our hearts and our minds over the coming 7 days? How much will that song and its truths shape our attitudes and our actions on Monday morning? What difference will it have on the course and direction of our lives? Or is it a song that we enjoy singing, but we will leave at the door as we exit the building? Yeah, a great song to sing, but a song with no real lasting consequences for us in our lives. Well, our psalm this morning, Psalm 112, is a psalm that poses to us these kind of questions. It asks us whether praise to God is for us simply a Sunday-only activity, or whether the songs that we sing shape the lives that we lead. And the reason for that is that this is a psalm that is a song that is designed to shape our lives. It is a song, a psalm of praise. We know that right from the beginning, don't we? Look down with me at the opening line. Praise the Lord, says the psalmist. We don't know who wrote it, but we know that right from the beginning, this is to be a psalm of praise. But then we read through the rest of the psalm and we find that something very curious is happening. Because the rest of the psalm doesn't seem to deal with praise at all, does it? I wonder if you noticed that as Kelechi read those words so well for us. It is a psalm, it is designed to be a psalm of praise, yet most of the psalm seems to be not about praise as such, but more about the attitude and the lifestyle of God's people. It's about living, not about singing, surely. What do we do with a psalm of praise that doesn't appear to be about praise? Well, the answer, I think, is found in looking at this psalm alongside the previous psalm, Psalm 111, which we read together earlier in our service. Because everything about these psalms suggests that they belong together. They use the same words and phrases. They're written in the same style. They begin with the same line, and the end of one leads into the start of the other. Though we don't know who wrote these psalms, it's strongly suggested that they are written by the same person. Both are written as acrostics. That is, each line starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, designed at least in part, I would imagine, so that people would remember them. They are two psalms that complement each other. They belong together. And so one helps us to understand the other. And what we find is that Psalm 111 that we read together really tells us why we should praise. It shows us the person and the character of God. It captures us with the beauty and majesty of the God who saves and gives and redeems. It tells us why we should praise. And so Psalm 112, then, is not about why we should praise, but it is about what a life of praise looks like. A life that sings God's praise, that is captured by praise to Almighty God, but allows that praise to set the direction of their lives, to shape their actions, to sink down deep into the very core of their being and direct who they are. Psalm 112 is about praising the Lord, not just with what we sing, but with how we live. And so it's important for us to examine this psalm and find out what it has to tell us. And I think it tells us two key things about what a life of praise looks like. And here's the first. It tells us that a life of praise means trust in a generous God. Trust in a generous God. You see, as we read through this psalm, we find that the psalm describes for us a kind of person. The person with a life of praise. And just look for a moment at how this person is described. Look down with me at verses 2 to 4. Their children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright. What if that describes your experience? What if you resonate with anything in there? Because frankly, as I read this, it seems to be very far removed from my experience. It seems to be describing a world where everything goes right for those who trust in God. It's right there, isn't it? Their families are strong. Their children are successful. Their investments are sound. Their reputation is unblemished. And the rain never comes on their picnics. Everything seems to be going swimmingly, doesn't it? For the upright, we're told, light dawns even in darkness. So even in the middle of the night, they can see where they're going. There's never a stubbed toe. Never an accidental stepping barefoot on one of those Lego bricks that the child has left in the middle of the carpet and you find is incredibly painful when you step on. You see, as we read these words, it's very easy for us to get the impression that the life of praise is a life, frankly, of health and wealth and prosperity. And indeed, there are many who would preach a message like that. Preach a message that God's desire for his people is blessing and material wealth. And therefore, to gain such a life, all you would need to do is give materially to God's work, give generously from your money, and then you will gain materially back. It is the kind of message that is labeled the prosperity gospel. And it is a false teaching which has deceived so many people around the world and is incredibly prevalent even in our country today. One of the proponents of this kind of teaching is an American preacher called, and here he is, I kid you not, his name is Creflo Dollar. If there was ever an appropriate name for someone who would preach this kind of message, it is that. And he has been having a gift day of his own recently. He has been asking not for necessary boiler replacement and air conditioning units, but for a luxury private aeroplane. That cost a mere $70 million, so our target maybe just seems a little bit more reasonable in the light of that. Now, it's very easy to look at the ludicrous nature of something like that and to think, well, that just seems very strange. But then we come back to our psalm and think, well, actually, is that what this psalm is saying? It seems on the surface to be doing so. Is the sign of blessing in the Christian life all about luxury planes and ludicrous wealth and lavish lifestyles? Well, no, it is not. And that is a relief because we know, do we not, from our own experience, that what this psalm seems to be saying at face value just is not true from our own experience. Life does not always go well for God's people. We read verse 2, and we know that Christians still experience the pain of miscarriage and infertility. We read verse 3, and we know that Christians around the world and in our country today struggle with poverty and needs. And we only need to turn in our Bibles to the book of Job to know that righteousness and right actions before God is no guarantee of material prosperity or material protection. And actually, that is not what the psalm is saying either. We need to listen carefully to what this psalm is describing. And to do that, look with me at verses 6 and 7 of the psalm. The psalmist writes this, "Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord." And the psalmist talks of the unshaken righteous, the upright person who lives this life of praise. And they, verse 7 tells us, will have no fear of bad news. And this is vital for us to take in. It is not that they are immune from that bad news. It's not that that letter from the doctor or that visit from the police or that phone call from a loved one where your heart sinks as you hear the news. It's not that those things never come their way. It's not that their life is easy or pain-free. No, they still get the same bad news as we do. The difference is how their life of praise shapes their response to that news. And the psalm tells us plainly the issue is one of the heart. They will have no fear of bad news, says the psalmist. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are shaped in such a way that they are able to stand secure in the face of bad news. And back in verse 1, we have described for us what this looks like, what it means. Back in verse 1, after saying praise the Lord, we're told, blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. Here is the kind of person this psalm describes, the person who lives a life of praise. It is a person who delights in God above all things. It is the kind of person who finds their ultimate pleasure in him more than the things that he gives. So this is no prosperity gospel. This is no way of treating God like some divine Santa Claus, where our only interest in him is the gifts that he gives to us. Now, a person of praise is shaped by delighting above all in the giver more than the gift, in God more than the material blessings he bestows. And yet, as we treat these words seriously, as we listen to this psalm, we need to remember that God is, in fact, a generous God. He gives to us many, many good things. We may not have luxury jets, and we may not have all the things that we might have on our wish list, but we have many things, and they come from God's hand. So if we are granted the gift of children, they come from his hands. If we have money in the bank and food on the table, however little, it comes from God's hands. He is the God who gives us life and breath and everything else. Not as a reward for obedience or some kind of contractual obligation, but because he is a generous God. And so a life of praise, a life that knows this God who is generous in so many ways, will be a life captured with thankfulness. I love the way that the Puritan William Cowper, writing in the 17th century, put it. He put it this way. He said, our continual praying shows that we are always beggars. And our continual thanksgiving shows us always debtors. Our thanks then, indeed, is the rebound of mercy heavenward, whence it came, and a holy reflection of the warm sunbeams of God's benefit shining on us. You see, as we've experienced those warm benefits of God's grace and generosity shining on us, so we ought rightly to reflect it back in praise to him. That is not to deny the bad times and the bad news when it comes. It is to say we have a generous God who gives us so many good things that we so often forget. A life of praise must be a life of thanksgiving. This is why it's good to stop on days like this to say thanks to God, to remember his goodness and his generosity, but it ought not to stop on a Sunday like this. But it ought to run through the whole of our lives. And what we find from the psalm is also that this thanksgiving is not just a right response to a generous God. It is also protection and preparation for us. You see, the fact of the matter is, each one of us needs to fight against the prosperity gospel. Maybe not so much as an obvious level as, please give me a $70 million private jet. But on an emotional level. On an emotional level, we all have things that we want from God. We want God to give us the things that we want. And you see, when God doesn't give those things for his own reasons, whether that's our desire for a husband or a wife, or a particular job, or something else, or perhaps it's when that bad news comes, when we get that horrible situation that lands in our lap and we cannot escape it, we begin to think to ourselves, perhaps God is not good. And you see, what the psalm is encouraging us is that thankfulness trains us for when those bad times come. When sufferings and struggles hit, when we're tempted to think perhaps God is not good, A life of praise and thanksgiving for all the things he has given is a life prepared and ready for the storms of life. You see, a life that is taken up with thanksgiving, that knows that God is good in the good times, will be ready to continue to know that God is good even in the bad times. Some will remember Joyce Dixon, who was a long-standing member of All Souls, who died back a couple of years ago in early 2013. And I went to visit Joyce in St. Mary's Hospital on the final week of her life. And as I walked into that ward, I passed quite a lot of people in various stages of pain and distress. And I looked down the long rows of beds in that ward, and I saw at the end Joyce looking calm and serene. And I remember chatting to her about how she was doing. She had lots of uncertainty about what was wrong and difficulties of sleeping in such a busy ward. But in the midst of it, Joyce was calm and unfazed. And I remember distinctly her saying to me, "What's the sense in worrying? God has it under control." See, Joyce was someone who lived and someone who died trusting the Lord, whose life of praise and thanksgiving in the good times had helped her to be safe and secure and steadfast even in the bad times, even when the bad news hit. And the reason for that is that she knew, as the psalmist knew, that prosperity and victory is something we will know from God's hand. It's just not yet. It comes later. As verse 8 says, their hearts are secure, they will have no fear. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. My friends, we do believe in the prosperity gospel. We just believe the prosperity comes later. On that day when Christ returns in power and great glory, then we will know the fullness of the new creation. Then we will know the fullness of what is described here. And until that day, well, we live lives of praise and thanksgiving for every gift that comes from God's hand, every flavor, every taste that we have of that great day to come. What does it mean to live a life of praise? It means trust in a generous God. But there is another part of the picture that we need to get in our minds as well. That a life of praise is also shown in generous living. It's shown in generous living. You see, a life lived out in praise to God will never be something you can keep to yourself. It will be obvious. It will become visible to others in your attitudes and your actions. And the psalm gives us a number of characteristics, a number of marks that distinguish a person of praise. Look, for instance, at verse 4 with me. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for those who are gracious and compassionate and righteous. There are the characteristics of a person of praise. A person of praise is marked out by being gracious, by being compassionate, by being righteous. And as we read these words, we need to realize that what is surprising about those three words is that they're most often used to describe not God's people, but God himself. Look for a moment to Psalm 111 again, look across the page, and to verse 4 of that psalm. I'll put it on the screen as well. And that says in Psalm 111, verse 4, "He, that is God, has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate." You see, a life of praise to God will show itself in a character that increasingly resembles the character of God himself. You see, the more that we're drawn in praise and thanksgiving to a generous God, the more that we reflect those sunbeams of God's mercy back heavenward, the more that our lives will become shaped and transformed to reflect his character, to reflect him in our lives. As we read this psalm, we need to remember that praise shows in the words that we say and in the lives that we lead. It is evident both from our lips and our lifestyle. And as praise is shown in the character that reflects the character of God, one specific example that is clear in this psalm is that of generosity. Look with me at verse 5. "Good will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice." And that phrase, good will come, carries with it the sense of being good and appropriate and right to be generous and lend freely. So being generous is the right, it's the proper response of those who have received the generosity of God. If we know that we have many good things, and we know that they come from God's hand, from a generous God, then the right, the good, the proper response is to be generous ourselves. So do you see the difference here between this wonderful gospel message and the twisted message of the prosperity gospel? The prosperity gospel says, be generous, for then God will bless me. The gospel of our living God says, be generous because God has blessed me. And since we all we have comes from God's generous gift, so all we have therefore is available in God in generous giving to others. As I say this, please don't misunderstand me. This is not a naive generosity that has no discernment, that is easily taken for a ride. And the next line in that verse tells us that it is right and good to conduct affairs with justice, which tells us that we are not to exploit others and we are not to be exploited ourselves. But equally, there is a wonderful liberal generosity here. I think it's time that we reclaim that word liberal in the church. It's been hijacked by those who are liberal in their theology, who are willing to give away every truth and every doctrine of the Christian faith. Well, I think the Bible tells us that we ought to hold on to truth and doctrine as precious treasures, but we are called to be liberal in giving away earthly treasures for the good of others. Verse 9 repeats that call to generous living. As the psalmist says, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. And those are words picked up by Paul in the New Testament as he writes to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians. And in response to these words from the psalmist, he says this. He says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Do you see what Paul is saying there? What is reflected in this psalm? He's saying that we have received from God, so let's pour that out in generosity to others. And as we do so, we'll receive more from God. But no, what he's not saying is, look, do this so you'll get more from God and you can have and be very wealthy. God's generosity is not to be hoarded, it is to be given away. So as we are generous, we will receive more from God. Why? So that we can give more away. God wants not our wealth to grow, but our generosity to grow. So God has given, and so we are to give as well. I love the way that Martin Luther, the church reformer, puts it. He puts it in these ways. God put fingers on our hands for the money to slide through them so that he can give us more. Whatever a person gives away, God will reimburse. Again, don't mishear those words. It's not give so that God will make you wealthy. It's give so you can give more. To let your fingers be wide so that your generosity is free. Frankly, if you're anything like me, as I've been reflecting on this week, I hold my fingers far too tightly on those gifts that God has given. God has called me to hold on tightly, but to hold loosely, to let it slip through my fingers so that I might be generous to others, and he will allow me to be generous again. Well, there are so many different ways in which we ought to be generous, not just about money, it's about generosity in our time, a generosity in our energy, generosity in our care for others, generosity in service. But it ought to include generosity in our wealth and our money and our bank balance, ought it not? Often the way in which we diagnose our own generosity is actually showing what we do with our money. And today is just simply one way in which we can exercise that generosity. It's not the only one. Generosity ought not to be just for today. It ought to be throughout our lives, in every aspect. It ought to pervade us so that people know that we are a generous people because we know a generous God. If you're anything like me, you might find it difficult to really get to grips and truly grasp what this generous living really looks like. What would it look like to live like this? Well, if you're like that, then it's true that we have a wonderful help for us. You see, as we read this psalm, our new NIV translation that we've got in front of us, rightly and justly puts it in gender-inclusive language. It doesn't use he's and she's, but uses they a lot, so that we can all rightly read this psalm and see how it applies to us. The problem with that, it loses something of the picture that the psalm gives. Because all the way through, pretty much every single line is put in the singular. So if you read an older translation or a different translation, it might put verse 1, for instance, as, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands." And while the inclusive language is tremendously helpful, we lose that singularity, and that makes us miss, perhaps, the fact that there really is only one man who has truly lived this out, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he was the true and definitive one who lived out a life of praise. He sang his Father's praises, and he lived out that praise in all that he did. He alone is truly gracious and compassionate and righteous. He gave thanks for his Father's generosity and continued to trust his Father when the bad news came. When that crowd came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his friends deserted him, when he went on the road to the cross. And his triumph would come in the end, as after 3 days he rose again, as he ascended to heaven, and as one day he will return in power as Lord and King of all. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our model and example of generous living. His generosity in dealing with the sinful and the suffering, restoring them gently and offering them new life. His generosity with someone like Zacchaeus, a man despised and hated. People would turn away from him, yet Jesus invites him in. His generosity with that unnamed woman at the well in Samaria, a woman with a string of broken relationships, so embarrassed by it that she would avoid other people's company, and Jesus offers her living water. His generosity with a thief on death row who recognizes he justly deserves condemnation, and Jesus offers him a place in paradise. And Jesus' ultimate generosity in going to the cross for us. His willingness to give all of himself, to hold nothing back, and to do it for us. To take our place, our punishment, to win our forgiveness, to make us clean. He is both our model and our motivation to generous living. He is the reason and the rationale for a thankful trust in a generous God. He is the one who draws our lives and captures our hearts to praise, to sing of, and to live lives that show praise of a God who is so generous to us that he would not withhold his only Son, but gave him up for us all. Well, our final hymn puts it so very well. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet you tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing. We're going to sing this song to praise our King of Heaven, but let's make this a song that is not just something we sing and enjoy now, but we keep on singing, that resonates in our hearts and our minds and our lives, that shapes our actions and our attitudes throughout this coming week. As we sing, we have the opportunity to give, to express that generosity, just part of our generous living in our Thanksgiving and Gift Day. As Hugh mentioned, if you want to give in a tax-efficient way as a UK taxpayer, do use those envelopes and fill them in. But let's express our thanks to a generous God. Let's express our generous living. Let's express our praise that sinks down deep in our lives as we stand and as we sing.